And we turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 20 and those verses from 17 to 28. Now, Jesus is on his way with his disciples to Jerusalem, where he's going to die. And twice on the journey, in the passage we read, he takes his disciples to one side. Now, he's the best teacher that the world has ever known. And the things that Jesus took the disciples on one side to teach them, they didn't learn. I think we ourselves have therefore to come to this passage of Scripture, and we have to say to ourselves, to speak sternly to ourselves, and say in principle, not necessarily about the things mentioned here, do we take in what Jesus teaches us? Do we take in what the Bible says? The first of these, when the Lord Jesus stops his disciples, takes them to one side, as it were, puts his arm around them and just speaks to them apart from everybody else, stops on the journey. And he says, we are going to Jerusalem. I think they knew that. And the Son of Man shall be betrayed. I don't know if it was already in the heart of Judas Iscariot. It possibly wasn't at this stage. But Jesus says that I'm going to be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. Now, there are things sometimes that we don't know what's really being said. This was a new idea, quite possibly, to the disciples, and the idea of Jesus talking about being betrayed might just go over their heads. You know, in Genesis 2, when the Lord speaks that if Adam disobeys him, he shall surely die. There'd been no death. The idea of death was not something he could visualize or take in or imagine. No animal had died, no person had died. It was just an awful sounding, threatening word. What is this? Death! But disobey me and you die. When we're children, words are mysterious. I'm sure I've told you before. I remember that when I was at home, I lived with Mum, and for a long period of my life, one of her sisters, an aunt. And I remember one day when I think I was fairly small, I came round and my aunt was not well, and we had the doctor. And she had to have an enema. And that was mysterious to me as a child. I had no idea what an enema might be. It sounded like an enemy. It sounded awful. And what I'm trying to illustrate here is that there are things that we don't know, and they are awful. And because it's beyond our being able to take in, we don't really register. And when Jesus said he was going to be betrayed, they would know what that meant. People have been betrayed before. But why? And who? And how? And what would be the result of it? So it's like words that, though Jesus is a wonderful teacher, it possibly went over their heads. We go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. Death? Jesus? 33 years old or thereabouts? Probably younger than the disciples he'd called, or not much to choose. Condemning him to death. What does Jesus mean? And perhaps their thoughts raced on. Condemned, oh, but surely it won't happen. They might condemn him, but he'll be rescued. Something will happen. God will intervene. So somehow it didn't register. There was an excuse. There was some diversion in their mind that prevented the import of what Jesus was teaching really going home to them. And the chief priests and the scribes of the Jews shall deliver him to the Gentiles. That's the Romans who govern the world, Pontius Pilate and others. And they shall give him, give Jesus, give me, he's saying, to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, and to crucify. I'm going to Jerusalem, he says. And there I'm going to be betrayed. You're my disciples. And they're going to laugh at me. You remember that this was fulfilled. What a wonderful thing, the knowledge that Jesus has. He has this knowledge of all our hearts, and he has the knowledge of the future. He opens the book of the decrees, as we were thinking at the beginning of the service, and knows all things and introduces all things. But they're going to mock. Do you remember the soldiers mocked? And you remember they mocked at Jesus, the thieves, and the others? If he be the Son of God, let him come down from the cross now. But we're not very good if we're mocked. People mock us because we say we're Christians. It poses a real threat as to whether we will want to continue being Christians. But Jesus went through this before us, and so we can hold firm. And shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge. Now, the Jews were very serious about this. 39 stripes was the maximum that was allowed on a bare back. Because more than 39 stripes might destroy the person physically and might make people feel that that person was not someone to be respected. It might destroy their self-esteem. That's in the Old Testament. But the Romans had no such compunction. If they felt like giving 100, they gave 100. If they felt like giving 200, they gave 200. They didn't care. But there was only one thing. If they were going to crucify somebody, they wouldn't scourge them sufficiently to reduce the agony on the cross. It was like a foretaste. It was something so nasty just to make you know there was worse coming. And Jesus says to the disciples, you see, I'm going to be delivered, to be mocked, and to be scourged, and to be crucified. They didn't want to hear it, I'm sure. And they did all scatter as soon as Jesus was arrested. And Jesus was left alone. But it's the next bit that never registered. He shall be betrayed unto the chief priests, to the scribes. They shall condemn him to death, shall deliver him to the Gentiles, to mock, to scourge, to crucify. And the third day, he shall rise again. It didn't register, did it? They didn't even know when it had happened, that was what happened. When he died, they were sad. Thomas was so sad, he wouldn't gather for worship with the others. They really thought it was the end of hopes, despite what Jesus had taught them and said to them for their encouragement. and when he actually was risen. They didn't believe it was that had happened. Whether they were too emotionally involved, whether they had, as seems likely, other things on their minds. And again, I point to you, in case it's affecting any of us, that it is possible for us to miss a true significance of something if we're pursuing a lesser agenda. Now, we shall see in a moment that what was very much in the minds of the disciples was who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. And the idea of kingdom that they had was not the spiritual kingdom that Jesus had in mind, but an earthly kingdom. They thought that Jesus was going to be greater than the Romans, and he was going to be greater than the other nations of the world, and he was going to be the great, great king and the great ruler, and they were going to be the 12 chief ones around him to govern the world. Now, this may well be true in glory, in a spiritual way. But to have an earthly empire was never part of Jesus' scenario. But it was part of the disciples' scenario. And can you see that because this was so much in their minds, one of the Gospels tells us that they discussed this twice, and that this we have in Matthew is the second occasion. They had it in their minds that they were going to reign with Christ on earth, and they were going to be the great envoys, the great ambassadors, the great rulers, the great generals. So when Jesus takes them aside and says, Jesus is going, I'm going to be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. I'm going to be condemned to death. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be crucified. They've lost him. Because their thought is not rooted in his premise. Their thought is rooted in, we're going to be with him and reign with him. So when Jesus says, I'm going to die, just wash it over. And with it, of course, the rising again. It's only Matthew who tells us the sequel. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children. Is Matthew by the Spirit here being very respectful to James and John? He doesn't mention James and John. We do know that the disciples at the time were very angry with James and John. But the phrase is the mother of Zebedee's children. So James and John were the sons of Zebedee, the fishermen. And this is the only time we hear of mum. She's making mischief. You know what some mothers are like, don't you? They're trying to marry off their children. And the poor children have to put up with them talking all the time about matchmaking. And here was a mother who was mischief making. But Matthew is moved by the Spirit to write this tactfully. Perhaps because when this gospel was written, one of those two brothers, James, had already been martyred, put to death. And in those circumstances, perhaps it would be very disrespectful to name him in this situation. James was the first of all the apostles to be martyred. And with the exception of John, they all were, and possibly John was. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons. So, interesting, isn't it? The disciples have been with Jesus. And from time to time, various members of the crowds join them. We never hear of the families of the disciples actually being with them on the journeys. But somewhere out of the blue, James and John's mum appears gets them together by the scruff of their neck, so to speak, and wheels them off to Jesus and says, would you do something? You know how it is when children sometimes ask you if you'll do something, but you want to know what it is before you say yes. Because you don't want to do something that they may have in mind. It might be something far from what you would ever do. But she comes and she asks Jesus if he would mind doing something. And so Jesus says, well, what do you want me to do? What wilt thou? And she says, grant that these my two sons may sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand, in your kingdom, that one may be your right-hand man. Traditionally, the one on the left hand was the wine tester, the one who was the master of ceremonies, but the one who tasted the wine in case it was poisoned as well. But it was a very high-ranking position. It didn't often happen that someone was poisoned anyway in that sort of way. But the right-hand man and the man responsible for, if you like, for the affairs within the palace, within the family. And Jesus said to her, you don't know what you're asking. Now, she didn't know what she was asking because she had the wrong idea of what sort of kingdom it was going to be. She didn't know what she was asking because it wasn't a proper thing to ask anyway concerning a spiritual kingdom, and because it was not even the Saviour's to give. So she didn't know what she was talking about, and therefore she didn't know what she was asking. Just make a mental note that if ever that happens in your prayers, Jesus would deal with it in the way, in the same way. He was neither cross nor angry. He just said that it can't be done, won't be done. Not because there was no power to do it, but because it was entirely inappropriate. Well, however that may be, Jesus then turns in the presence of Mum to James and John. And he asks them the question, are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now, the cup was a frequent picture in the Bible. It could be a picture of a cup of salvation. But it could also be a picture of the wrath of God. A cup full of wine with the dregs in it. Full of wrath of God. And here, the cup, as the baptism, refers to the suffering and the sorrows and ultimately the death of the Lord Jesus. The word baptism has four significations in the Bible. Baptism by water, baptism of the Spirit, baptism as here, meaning Jesus' death, and identification in that death, and also identification in the other meaning, where do you remember the ancient people of Israel were baptized with Moses through the Red Sea, to become a people, to be identified together, to belong together, to suffer with one another together, to be thoroughly together. So the word baptism here is standing for such an immersion as to make a people one with one another. They've been through these experiences together, and therefore they belonged to one another. And Jesus is saying, now, bearing in mind what your mum is saying, James, John, are you able to go through all that I'm going through? Now, of course, they didn't know what he was going to go through. Bearing on Calvary the sins of all his people. They couldn't share that. That was unique to Jesus. But would they be prepared to go through mocking and thrashing and death for the sake of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And they, to their credit, say, "We are able." Did they know what they were talking about? Well, if I had known how much work was involved in getting 3 university degrees, I might not have started. And sometimes you don't start if you get put off by what might be along the way. When you begin, you don't think about those things. And while it was not proper of Mum to ask for things that couldn't be, because she didn't understand, they understood well enough what Jesus meant by his cup and his baptism, that it meant suffering, that it meant going through with him with the things that he was going through. And without knowing detail, they had it within them sufficiently to know if it meant death, they'd do it. If it meant privation, they'd do it. If it meant sorrow, they'd do it. And that's right, isn't it? When the Lord pardons us our sin, when we're forgiven, when we are converted, and when we yield ourselves in baptism, we don't know what life holds in store. But we do believe that whatever it holds in store, we will keep faith with Christ. And that's what these two were doing here. We are able. Now, Jesus had to rebuke Peter, because in a rather boastful way, he said he would never let Jesus down. But equally, he was identified even to death in the work of the Lord Jesus, the spreading of the gospel. And that's the sense that's meant here. We are able. Because Jesus then goes on to say, "Well, right, you shall indeed drink of my cup." And James was the first to be martyred. "And be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. But it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." Do you remember in the parable that the Lord Jesus tells in Matthew 25, how he says, "Come. Come and enter into the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." That's in Matthew, and it's in verse 25, chapter 25, verse 34. "The Lord has prepared from before the foundation of the world a place for every one of his people." It is prepared. But it's not to be known until everybody is gathered together in glory on that great day, what has been prepared for each one of us. He's gone to prepare a place for us. But what it is the great surprise for each individual. And so the Lord is not prepared to reveal, but he does say that there is a preparation of the proper place for each one of us in the glory. Conversation ended, and then there was a row broke out. The remaining 10 were all moved with indignation. Can you imagine? Arguing to one another. What did Matthew think? What did John think he was up to? What did James think he was up to? Fancy your mum coming and speaking up for you like that. And you can just imagine them all going on and on and on and on and on. They were moved with indignation. It's a powerful expression. Here you've got the seeds of dissension among the Lord's first disciples. When the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the 2 brethren. And here we have the second time when Jesus calls them together. Now, I've suggested to you that the first time Jesus taught them, those first disciples didn't understand and didn't take in what they were being taught. This time, the church down the centuries has not taken in what Jesus teaches here. Jesus called them unto him and said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you." So first of all, he rejects one way of leadership, and afterwards he's going to speak of another way of leadership. Try and grasp as a handle to grasp it. It shall not be so among you. The world has its chain of command. The army has it and must have it. Businesses have it. Schools have it. There are line managers, and there are people above the line managers, and so on. You go to the top. It's everywhere in the world. And you must have a clear chain of command so that everybody knows what their responsibilities are and where they fit in and who has the ultimate responsibility and so on. But Jesus says that is not the method among my people. It shall not be so among you. So the idea of an archbishop and a lesser bishop and a suffragan bishop who's less than a bishop and all the ranks all the way down is exactly what Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. This is not the way among the disciples to think in terms of how the work is to be done, where is the chain of command, where is the leadership, how is it done. It's not done in that way of who's going to be the most important. It's not done in the way of who's going to sit at his right hand and who at his left. Who is his favourite? Says, now, you know how it's done in the world. The princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. And they're usually very cruel. And they're usually very demanding. Solomon and Saul had all their horses and they had all their slaves and they had all their resources brought to them and denuded the countryside and the ordinary peasants. And they that are great exercise authority. You think of all the wealth that is earned by sports people and by the pop stars. And how they are thought to be great benefactors because they can bestow a million here and a million there, which is peanuts to them. But that is what the world does, and the world admires such people. When you admire a pop star who gives millions to a charity, perhaps don't forget that it's your pounds that are paid when you've been to a concert or you've been to something else. It's not that they're brilliant, except they've decided where the gift is going, but apart from that. And Jesus says, it shall not be so. This is not to be the church's way. There is no kudos in being a minister, a pastor, a reverend, a vicar. It's not the idea at all. It's not the name of office. It's the accomplishment of office, the responsibility that counts. And so Jesus sets out another way. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Now the word in both cases is deacon. Deacon. what a wonderful thing it is to be a deacon, to be a pastor, to be a minister. And this is the way the Lord sees leadership among his people. Not in the world. Can't be like that in the world. Whosoever will be great, let him be your minister. Now, he's not suggesting that anyone would think in terms of being great. He's thinking that what actually makes for greatness, what actually constitutes greatness. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, your deacon. Same word in both cases. Someone, do you remember how when Peter's wife's mother was made better by Jesus, they ministered to her. They provided for her. They helped her. They cooked the food for her. These are the words that ministry means. To serve. Serve. So it's serving the Lord. And because you serve the Lord, you therefore serve the people whom he loves like he loves you. This is what the Lord counts as leadership, and it's what he counts as greatness. And if we ever deviate from that, we've got it wrong. We're back in the world's way of thinking. Serving the Saviour first and foremost. The one who was betrayed, the one who was scourged, the one who was mocked, the one who was crucified and rose again, yet was sinless and absolutely God. We serve him. Because what he accomplished on Calvary is the salvation of our souls. And Jesus makes that very explicit in the final verse. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So he says, I am your example. I didn't come to be made a fuss of. Though I may be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I didn't come during the days of my flesh, during the days of my humiliation, to be waited upon hand and foot. I've come to give, not to take. I've come to bestow, not to receive. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man. He is the great example in leadership. And he it is who initiates such chain of command as there is. And what is that chain of command? It is that every believer is in direct contact with the Saviour. And because of his direct contact with the Saviour, is able then to pass on to the world of believers around him all the benefits that he has received. And that's the only chain of command. There are pastors, and there are elders, and there are deacons, but the same principle operates with them. They are brethren, they are equals, they are with everybody else. And you see, the chiefest and the greatest is recognized by the other brethren in the operation of the service. It's ceded to them, it's conceded to them. It's allowed that they are leaders, not because they boss them, not because they've got great gifts, but simply that they have been preeminent in serving, even as the Son of Man was preeminent in serving. So we finish by just having a few moments in this last verse. Even as the Son of Man, now he says, look back over my life, he says to these disciples, I'm on the way to Jerusalem. Let's forget all about how important you yourselves want to be. Let's forget about the whole idea of a promotion and being great. Promotion, as you know, in the scriptures, it does not come from the south or the west or the east. It doesn't come from any of the four points of the compass. If you ask why one of those points of the compass is missing, it's probably because the person who quoted, who wrote the psalm, was imagining standing in one place and seeing the other three. But promotion doesn't come from there. The making of people great doesn't come from there. Everything comes from the Lord, who sets, pulls one down and sets another up. But the manner, the thing that the Lord looks for, the thing that constitutes, the thing that deeply within makes for greatness and for leadership among the Lord's people is just serving one another, helping one another. Even as the Son of Man. Now, don't you think it's a wonderful thing that from the beginning, those who served in the church were known as deacons in memory of this verse? Even as the Son of Man came not to be deaconed unto, but to be a deacon, is what the scripture says in the Greek. And so, in order that this way of leadership in memory of the Saviour, in the power and spirit of the Saviour, in the method of the Saviour, might be always used in the church, they called the chief servants deacons. Wonderful term. But even those of us who do not have office in the church, it's just the same. Just as the Son of Man came to minister to us, so we minister to others. He came to give his life a ransom for many. This was his unique service, his unique diaconate, his unique ministry. To give his life a ransom for many. If they hadn't taken in earlier about the fact that he was going to die, here it is again, but one suspects that it went over their head. To give his life. Well, we know that Jesus came and that he bore in his body the curse of our sins who believe in him. He gave his life for us. Never mind about giving life in war. Now, it's right to think of those who gave their lives in the war. But you ask then, what did they give it for? Is the world any better because of what they gave themselves for? Is Britain what those who died in 1914-18 war and the 40-45 war, is it what they died to achieve? But you see, what the Saviour died to achieve is eternally valid. And it's been proved eternally valid in our hearts because our sins are washed away. The blood of his sacrifice has cleansed us from our sins. We've washed our sins white, in our robes white in his precious blood. He gave his life. And that's at the heart of everything. He spent his life. He gave it up even unto death, that our sins should be blotted out. Now, whatever we serve, we can't achieve what he achieved. But we do mix with those who, like ourselves, have been saved by that precious blood and who've been chosen by the Saviour. And therefore, our service to them is precious and valuable. So the Saviour came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. To give his life a ransom. Ransom is what you pay when somebody has been taken. But of course it's not quite the same, it's only picture language. But Jesus has bought back. It's a picture from the Old Testament initially, where the right to buy a slave back from his slavery, to pay compensation so that you can set the slave free, has to be by the nearest family member. If the family member can afford it and if he wants to. And Jesus is our next of kin. He's our Redeemer, our kinsman. And he gives his life and he paid the coinage of his precious blood in order to buy us back from our slavery to sin. That's the picture. And then notice many. Jesus said to give his life a ransom for many. When all the ransomed of the Lord are gathered together, it'll be more than any other kingdom has ever known, but it won't be a majority of those who've ever lived. He doesn't say he gives his life a ransom for all, but a ransom for many. He died on Calvary to bring eternal life and the forgiveness of sins and fellowship with God to a vast, vast number of the human race on whom he settled, for whom he settled their debts. And so when it comes to leadership in the church, it is a leadership of service. It is a leadership of dedication to such a Saviour who even unto death gave his life in service for his people, doing that which only he could do. But there still is a sense in which the work that the Lord has appointed to us is work that only we can do. Only we reach a particular group of people. Maybe they're not reached by any others. But we come to minister in Christ's name to those who are his, and to preach the gospel by our lives and our witness to those who may be his, but who are not yet his disciples. We have a wonderful Saviour, but we do need to take great heed to the words here which were ignored by his disciples as to his death and resurrection at the time it happened. And the method of leadership in the church has been largely denied by all the great denominations down the years. We need to think hard. May the Lord bless us with understanding of that reading of his word. Amen.